We are looking at Son of God related issues. Last time we were considering that Son of God does at times appear to focus upon the Messiahship of Jesus. I was talking about how the Old Testament passages, Psalm 2:7, that is cited three times in the New Testament, can be understood as an adoption or a placement as son, so that the statement, "Today I have begotten you," is a statement of adoption of the messianic son, but it's also in keeping with the Davidic covenant that each of the kings of Judah was regarded as a son of God. So it was a specialized usage of the term, and we find that use occurring a number of times in the New Testament. Well, we have the phrase there, "I have begotten you, today I have begotten you." But now the issue becomes, what about the other uses of begotten? We have the statements that called Jesus the only begotten Son. But the question here is going to be, is that actually the best translation? And so the title is "To Begotten or Not to Begotten?" That is the question. And so we're going to consider pertinent passages. Now, I have looked at, here as you consider your notes, the, let's see, actually, before we get there, we're all familiar with the passages in the Old Testament that say begat, begat, begat. And each one of those is talking about the Father's role in procreation. And so it there looks at father to son in the messianic line. As we go back to Genesis chapter 3, God predicted that he would send a seed of woman to deal with the problem that was created there in the garden. In Genesis 49, well, let's see, actually even before that, indications are that the line through whom God would bring seed of woman would be through the line of Shem. That is then narrowed down to Abraham's line, "In you, your seed shall be called," and then through Isaac and through Jacob. And as we get to Genesis chapter 49, it is narrowed down to the line of Judah. Then in 2 Samuel, it is narrowed to David's lineage and so forth. So here, as we're looking in Genesis chapter 5, we're looking at a lineage, and begat is a term that refers to the father's role in procreation. So that then raises the question, if Jesus is called the only begotten Son, is it speaking about him having an origin at a point in time? And those passages have created questions and difficulties for that reason. But the question also is whether they are correctly translated. Now, I'm just looking at the places where we have the term begotten in the New King James Bible. There are different terms, genao, monogenes, and anagenao, that give rise to the translation begotten in the New Testament in the New King James. These are not all of the uses. of those terms. In particular, the term genao is used a number of other times in the New Testament, and it is often translated to be born. So what we're going to do is consider these passages in order to start figuring out how to approach the passages that speak about Jesus as the only begotten Son, New King James, and a number of other translations. Actually, if you look at the back page at the bottom, the translations that have only begotten in the pertinent passages are the American Standard Version, Darby Bible, Douay-Rheims, which is a Catholic Bible, the English Revised Version, the King James Version, the original New American Standard, the New American Update, the New King James, the Webster Bible, and Young's Literal Translation. But then you'll notice that there are many translations that render it as one and only, or unique, or the only, or other equivalent terms. And so the question here becomes, who's right, and how does this affect our understanding of passages, these passages, especially the ones that refer to Jesus? So, here we have a listing of the places where in the New King James we have begotten in the New Testament, and the Greek word from which it comes in each of those cases. Now, last week we considered Psalm 2:7 and the passages that cite it in the New Testament, and I would understand them as, "Today I have adopted you." And it is not talking about the origination of Jesus, not talking about the origination of the second member of the Trinity, but it is speaking about ascension, or ascending to the throne. When Davidic kings came to the throne, they were regarded or called God's sons, and that is in keeping with the promises made in 2 Samuel 7 that God would regard each of the kings in the Davidic line as his sons. That's not only for Jesus, that's not only for Solomon, it is for all of the kings of Judah. That was a promise made in the Davidic covenant. And so, Son of God is indeed used in ways that are equivalent to the Messiah. The Messiah is of the line of David and would have the role of king over Judah. And the Messiah, when he reigns during the millennium, will have a reign that is far greater than just over Judah. He'll be over all Israel, but he will also be over planet Earth and over the galaxies as well. But the passages here are concerned with God has made promises to Israel, and therefore, primarily, it is focused upon Jesus that he will reign over Judah, although his reign will be far more extensive than that. So, we are now going to look at terms or passages where the New King James has rendered it as begotten. And so we're going to look at the uses of genao and anagenao coming from the... Okay, so let's look at other uses of genao and anagenao. Let's see, actually here's the chart there that we provided for you. We've reviewed the passages, and so now we're going to look at the other uses of genao and anagenao that refer to procreation. And so these passages, the term gnao does mean to beget. So therefore, here in these uses that are talking about ordinary humans, in each one of these cases, these four passages, every single one of them, this is a good translation. But notice it is from the term gnao, and the term gnao, I want you to notice that it has two ends. Now, as you look back up at the chart, and I'll turn back here to the chart here for making that clear. Notice that we have some terms that have two ends, genao and anaganao, and then we have a term monoganes, and monoganes only has one end. That's going to be important because when the translators have translated monoganes as only begotten, they have treated it as though it had two ends at the end of the word. They treated it as though it is a derivative of genao, whereas it actually is a derivative of another word. And so it becomes very important how many ends are in this word, and that's the reason that I have put them in red here in my notes. All right. So now let's look at 1 Corinthians 4:15. This passage should be translated, "I have begotten." So Paul is speaking here to the Corinthians, and he says, "For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers, for in Christ I have begotten you through the gospel." Paul was the one that started the church there in Corinth. He was there for a long period of time. He was there during the Isthmian Games in the year 51. And one of the reasons that he headquartered there in Corinth seems to be because of the Isthmian Games that were a smaller version of the Olympics. And as a tent maker, he had lots of business. It made it so that it was easy for him to support himself, as well as the couple, Priscilla and Aquila, who also were tent makers. Corinth was a place where, at the time of the games, it was possible to make a good living if you were making tents, because they had about 10,000 people that would come in, and they would be at a point east of the city where there was nowhere near enough housing for 10,000 people. So Paul is the one that founded the church there. He led many of those people to Christ, and so he is speaking in terms of that, "I have begotten you through the gospel." Obviously, he's not talking about literal procreation, but he's applying that, he's using that as an analogy for how he brought them to the point of believing in Jesus Christ so that they would receive life. They have been born from above as a result of believing in Christ, and Paul was the one that presented the message to them. As Paul is writing to Philemon in Philemon 1:10, he says, "I appeal to you for my son Onesimus." Now Onesimus, as you may remember, was Philemon's slave or bondservant, and he took off, absconded with enough funds to make a very long trip that would have taken months. Somehow he supported himself, probably through funds that he had absconded, and Paul is making an appeal for him, and he's saying, "I had the privilege of presenting the message of life, and Onesimus believed." And so he's wanting to let Philemon know that this one who had run away from him now is valuable, and he's going to make an appeal for Philemon to regard him as a brother, and I think ultimately what Philemon did was to grant him his freedom and to allow him to minister on behalf of Paul. We've argued that when we have presented the book of Philemon in times past. But again, this is a figurative use of genao, speaking about being born from above as a result of believing in Jesus for his promise of everlasting life. Here we have the one use in 1 Peter 1:3 of anagenao. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now you'll notice I did not mark the word again, but they're picking that up. That's how the New King James is rendering the ana in anagenao. And so here, once again, it's talking about people believing in Jesus Christ for everlasting life, and as a result, being born from above, in keeping with what John 1:12 says, that Jesus gave the right to become children of God to those who believe in Jesus' name. Then in 1 John 5:1, and you'll note that we have some uses of genao besides the place where it's translated begotten. New King James has rendered it several ways. Whoever believes that Jesus Christ is the Christ is born, genao, of God, and everyone who loves him who begot, that is, God who gave life to believers, and that again is genao, also loves him who is begotten, genao, of him. So what he's saying is that the natural thing is for believers to love those that have been begotten by God. So the natural thing is for begotten from above people to love those who have been born from above. That's natural from God's standpoint, although we don't always find it so natural in our human proclivities. Obviously, we have need for the word to transform us. Each of these uses that I've given in this section about genao and anagenao is used in terms of believers, and it's speaking of being born from above. But now we're going to look at places where we have the term monogenes. And some of these are from the Old Testament, from the Greek Old Testament, and some are from the New Testament. Now, when I talk about this, the question is whether monogenes with one N is equivalent to monogenes with two N's. If it has two N's, it really should be translated only begotten. But the question is, are the two terms equivalent? Translators of the New King James and all of those translations that are listed on the back that have rendered these as only begotten have treated it as though monogenes with one N is equivalent to monogenes with two N's. But that is the question. So, if the word were monogenes with two N's, it would unquestionably mean only begotten. Monos means only, and genes, which comes from genao, means begotten. However, the word is monogenes with one N. This suggests that it comes from a different root. Usage is the only sure way to test this. Historically, many translators have assumed that monogenes with two N's equals... Okay, one of those is supposed to only have one N. Cut and paste sometimes works and sometimes doesn't. depends on if the person entering the data is on autopilot. And so, is it correct to assume that the word with one end equals the word with two ends? So we're going to look first at non-problematic uses. What I mean by that is no problem surfaces from translating it only begotten, even though that might not be what it means in these passages. So the four passages that I list at the bottom of the page are ones where it simply is not going to be, no problem will surface, but that's not a proof that only begotten is the right translation. So we'll look at the ones that are non-problematic first. But these are the uses in the Old and New Testaments for the term monogenēs, and notice it has one N in the end. Red passages are talking about Jesus Christ. Black ones are not talking about Jesus. Notice that the ones in red all appear in John's writings. The uses that we have of monogenēs other than in John's writings all refer to ordinary children, or in some cases something other than a child, but in any event, they are not talking about Jesus. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at the black ones first, the ones that are not about Jesus, but we're going to look at the asterisk ones after we look at ones that are non-problematic. Now, let me say something about the Greek Old Testament. It's a translation. The Old Testament, most of the Old Testament was written in Hebrew originally. Some of it was written in Aramaic originally. So this is a translation. And so when you're looking at your English Bible, it may or may not read quite the same way as the passage in the Greek Old Testament, because again, it's a translation and it's not always a word-for-word translation, but it is important to understand what is going on in the Greek Old Testament, because that was, for many people in the first century, including apparently many of the writers of the New Testament, it was the Bible that they normally used. That is, when they were consulting the Old Testament, there's strong evidence that the New Testament authors often cited the Greek Old Testament rather than doing a fresh translation from the Hebrew. In most of most places in the Gospel of John, when you have an Old Testament citation, it actually is a citation from the Greek Old Testament rather than a fresh translation from the Hebrew. There are a couple of exceptions, but more often than not, the author of John's Gospel, that is John the Apostle, normally does use the Greek Old Testament. So even though the Greek Old Testament is not an inspired text, it is going to be helpful for understanding how authors used words. In particular, it's going to help us understand how those words were understood and therefore how they are likely to be used by New Testament authors. So when Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing, and she was his only child, monogenēs. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. Now, he had made a rash oath and had to pay the consequences of having made the rash oath. But you'd say, okay, this is his daughter. It's a natural child brought about between Jephthah and his wife. So there's no problem here that surfaces in translating if it were to be rendered his only begotten. It's not a proof that that would be the right translation, but no problem would arise because we'd say that would fit within the context. One could describe this girl as the only begotten of Jephthah, so the text is flexible. It's not problematic. Translators went with that. Okay. Another use, and this is now in the New Testament. When Jesus came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son, Bonaginus, of his mother, and she was a widow, and a large crowd of the city, or from the city, was with her. And again, one could describe this boy as that widow's only begotten, so the text is flexible. Translators have gone with that in the case of the New King James. They rendered it as Monogenes. In Luke 8:42, Jairus had an only daughter, Monogenes, about 12 years of age, and she was dying, but as he went, multitudes thronged him. Once again, one could describe this girl as the only begotten of Jairus, so the text is flexible. Translators of the New King James just went with Monogenes, assumed there was, you know, that this was fine. Luke 9:38. Suddenly a man from the multitude cried out, saying, "Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only child, Monogenes." And once again, no problem arises here. That's the way the New King James has rendered it as only begotten. But now we're going to run into some passages where there is a problem, where it becomes evident that that's not what Monogenes with one N means. If Monogenes had two N's, it would mean only begotten. But the question is, when it has one N at the end, does that mean the same thing as it would mean with the word that has two N's? Is it just an alternate spelling, or are these two distinct words? In Psalm 22, verse 20, the psalmist says, "Deliver my soul from the sword, my only begotten one, my only begotten soul, from the power of the dog." Okay. Would we really expect David to speak of his only begotten soul, to say his soul had a father and his soul had a mother, and was brought about through natural procreation? Is that really what, is that the usage that we would expect for this? You know, it'd be one thing if he were talking about another person, and this person only had one child, and then, but he's talking about his soul. Now you might say, well, I could conceive of David talking about himself that way. Okay, well, in that case, would it not be implying that David would be an only child? But David wasn't an only child, as we'll see a little later. I put another use next. It's not next sequentially. This is the reason I put Psalm 35 in front of Psalm 25, because it's once again talking about soul. And again, this is a Psalm of David. David is writing this. "Oh Lord, when will you look upon me?" And translation here is from Breton's translation, so that the reason for the Old English here. "O Lord, when wilt thou look upon me? Deliver my soul from their mischief, mine only begotten one, mine only begotten soul, from the lions. Okay, David is referring to himself as he's talking about Saul, but is he an only child? No. Would we expect David to speak of his only begotten soul? Is that normal language? I think not. But now, Psalm 25:16. And again, this is Brenton's translation. Look upon me, because this is translation from the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, and we have to translate from the Greek Old Testament if we're looking at Monogenes. So as you're looking at your English Bible, you say, well, maybe, your text may read a little differently. Well, it's a translation of the Hebrew, but this, we're looking at a translation of the Greek translation of the Old Testament, to give us an idea of how this word monogenes is used. Look upon me and have mercy upon me, for I am an only child and poor. But wait a moment. This again is a Psalm of David. So David is the writer, he's talking about himself, he calls himself a monogenes. Now Brenton has rendered this as only child. But now if we look at 1 Samuel 16:10, this is where the passage where Samuel anointed David. He was told to go to the house of Jesse and told Jesse, well, I'm going to anoint one of your sons to be the next king. So Jesse brought out his oldest. Samuel said, no, not that one. Then he brought the next one, he brought the next one, he brought the next one. And so lo and behold, 1 Samuel 16:10 said, thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. Well, this passage suggests that David is from a family with eight sons, David being the eighth, the youngest. And he is the one that was anointed that day, but there were seven sons of Jesse that were not anointed. So as we look at Psalm 25:16, is David actually saying, I am the only child of my parents? Not likely. This should not be seen as equivalent to the word that would have an extra N. If it has two N's, monogenes with two N's in the genes part, then it would mean only begotten, and it would speak of only child. But that is not what we see here. But now we have a passage that's from the New Testament. Those that we've looked at so far are from the Old Testament. But this one becomes very difficult to translate as only begotten. This is in the Hall of Faith passage, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received promises offered up his monogenes son. But wait a moment. Abraham had eight offspring. Ishmael versus via Hagar, then Isaac via Sarah, and then he had the rest of his sons through Keturah, that after Sarah had died, he remarried and he had children. It's a problem here for the theory that monogenes with one N equals monogenes with two N's. It's, after all, Ishmael was born even before Isaac, so it can't even be looked at as, well, at the time that Isaac was born, he was the only son. Well, no, he wasn't. The only one begotten by Isaac, by Abraham, that just doesn't fit. That is not what this term means. This term, monogenēs, means one and only, or unique, or only. And the concept of begotten should not have been imported in this. Art Farstead, who was the translator of the Living Water, was between views as he did the rendering in the Living Water. So as we look at John 1:14, his rendering, and the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the Father's only begotten, full of grace and truth. Okay, so he rendered it there as only begotten. Now as you go down to verse 18, no one has ever seen God, the only begotten Son, who is nearest to the Father's heart, he has made him known. So there he rendered it as only begotten. Now we get to John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Here is to understand this as unique, or one and only. And so, John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is referring to the apostles. And we, the 11, beheld his glory. Glory as of the one and only, the monogenēs of the Father, full of grace and truth. In John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. The one and only, that is the monogenēs Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Now, in 1:18, there is a textual variant. This was the committee that produced the United Bible Society's text. This is Bruce Metzger's commentary on it, but it looks similar to the their Greek New Testament. You'll notice that I have marked the five people that are part of that committee, or were, all of them are now deceased. Matthew Black, Bruce Metzger, Alan Wittgren, Kurt Aland, and Carlo Martini. You'll notice that I put Alan Wittgren in red. I did so for this reason. Although a fair number of translations of John 1:18, as you look at English Bibles, a lot of your Bibles will read the only begotten God instead of the only begotten Son. Four members of this committee, Matthew Black, Bruce Metzger, Kurt Aland, and Carlo Martini, all argued that it should be the only begotten God, that it should be monogenēs plus theos. Alan Wittgren wrote a dissent. In this textual commentary, he said, "I object." He said, "It is doubtful that the author, the apostle, who would be the apostle John, would have written monogenēs theos, often translated only begotten God, which may be a primitive transcriptional error in the Alexandrian tradition." In other words, he said, it's an early typo. Now, typo is a bit of an anachronism because it was handwritten. And it would not be hard to have the have a variant like that, because they liked to abbreviate. And when abbreviations were done, they would often put a line over it saying, well, this isn't the whole text. And so the thing that looks like a Y is actually the Greek letter U, and the thing that looks like a C is the letter sigma. So that would be a shortened form of huios. If you look at the bottom, UIOS, or actually Upsilon, Iota, Omicron, Sigma, stands for sun. But then theta, which looks a little bit like an 8, like a 0 with a line drawn through the middle, and then that looks like a C, would be an abbreviation for theos, which is at the right on the bottom. Theos is the word for God. Theta, Epsilon, Omicron, Sigma, T-H-E-O-S. That would be God. So he's saying probably someone very early in a primitive text, that is an early one, very soon after John wrote, got it mixed up, had a typo. And they rated it as a B, and he said at least a D decision would have been preferable. So he said, I am strongly opposed to the reading of Monogenes Theos, that it should, in his opinion, be as it reads in the majority text. So he raises a good issue as to why this reading should be rejected. I would say it should be rejected because of manuscript evidence. He's purely arguing internally, but if your translation in John 1:18 says the only begotten God, the whole reason that it says that is because most translations are now following this text. And lo and behold, four members of the committee said, well, we think that it reads the only begotten God rather than the only begotten Son, or the one and only God versus the one and only Son. That's a problematic reading. If your translation reads that way, it should read the one and only Son, not the one and only God. And then in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. John 3:18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the one and only, that is, Monogenes, Son of God. Hebrews 11:17. Now this is talking about Isaac. It's not talking about Jesus. But this is another passage where it becomes evident that it should be understood as one and only, his unique son. Abraham had other sons, but this was the unique one in the sense of the one through whom his lineage would be called. By faith, Abraham was, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his one and only, or his unique, his monogenes son. 1 John 4:9. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his one and only, his monogenes son, into the world that we might live through him. So, I did not look at other translations. I was running out of time today, and that's why I consulted these. Only begotten is the handling of a number of translations. But one and only, or unique, or only, or things along that line have been used by a number of translations. The Bible in Basic English, the Contemporary English Bible, the Complete Jewish Bible, the Christian Standard Bible, the English Standard Version, God's Word for the Nations, Murdoch's Idiomatic Translation, the New American Bible, the Net Bible, the British New International Version, the New International Reader's Version, the New International Version, the New Jerusalem Bible, the New Living Translation, the New Revised Standard, and the Revised Standard Version. All have rendered it as one and only, or an equivalent. And that is what I would argue that it should be rendered as. Monogenēs with two N's would mean only begotten. But this is a distinct word. The translators have acted as though it is the same word. But the passages that we've seen from the Psalms, from Judges, as well as Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, all say, no, this is a different word. It doesn't always talk about procreation. Now, how does this affect things? Well, it's, if we had that as the translation, it would make it much easier to see that when it's speaking about Jesus as the Son, it is focused upon him as having that unique relationship with the Father. He acts as an apprentice to the Father. He follows through on exactly what the Father wants him to say, exactly what the Father wants him to do. And he is in keeping with the Davidic covenant, which promised that kings of Judah, anointed kings of Judah, would be regarded as God's son. This is the sense in which Son of God is used as we're looking at John's Gospel and many other places there within the New Testament. It is referring to Jesus as the Messiah. It's a messianic title because he is going to reign as the anointed. And the word Messiah means anointed. Christos, Christ, also means anointed. He will be the anointed king of Judah in keeping with the Davidic covenant. And so, he is the unique son. He is son in a distinct way. We are, as believers, are children of God through faith in Jesus Christ for his promise of everlasting life. The nature of Jesus as the Son of God is distinct from how it is that we are children of God. I'm not getting into the distinction between son of believers as children of God versus some believers being regarded as sons of God. That's a different issue. We've talked about that elsewhere, that that deals with inheritance rights, that deals with rewards. But when we look at Son of God, Jesus is uniquely Son of God because he is the Messianic King. He is the anointed King. He is the one that is the ultimate fulfillment of the promise, the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7. And as such, the promise that God would regard the anointed kings of Judah as his sons, that's what it's speaking about. And Jesus is described as that unique son. That is the focus of the passages there. So that as we look at the title, to be gotten or not to be gotten, that is the question. It is not that Jesus is the only begotten Son. It is that he is the unique, one and only Son in terms of the messianic son of God. Remember that the purpose statement in John speaks about believing in him as the Messiah, the Son of God. We're going to argue as we return in July, July 11th, that the term Son of God and the term Messiah in John's Gospel are functional equivalents. So that's a preview of where we're going to be going as we get into this further.